Happy Sabbath, church. Oh, let's try that one more time. Happy Sabbath, church.
Happy Sabbath.
Oh, praise the Lord. Good to see you one and all today. As we look at John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verse 16 and onward if you want to turn there now. Sermon title is called The Boldest Claim Ever Made. It's a pretty emphatic, strong statement, but indeed that's exactly what we see in John chapter 5. And we'll go there now, John chapter 5. But first, I'm going to review just a bit with you. If we could go to the next slide, please. Yes. And so this was back to John chapter 1, and this is going to be exceedingly foundational for what we're looking at today with Jesus, because it's the claim that he made in John chapter 5. But in John chapter 1, John goes back to the beginning. You'd think someone goes back to the beginning and they go forward. No, he goes back to the beginning and he goes backward to Christ in his pre-incarnate state. He was pre-existent. He was co-existent. He was self-existent. Nothing made him. Christ was not created. That's what John chapter 1 tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, so they were coexistent. But in the beginning, that is before there was any beginning, there was Christ. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, we read of that amazing condescension. And that's the name of our series. It's called Kenosis, which is Christ stepping down or emptying himself. And that's what John 1:14 says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Come on and say amen if that's good news.
Amen.
Christ came down in the flesh. God came down. We're touching holy ground here, folks. This statement, if or since Christ made all things, which he did, that means he existed before all things. One who made all things and existed before all things, what do we call that person? Creator, right? But we also call him God. That's what it goes on to say. The words spoken in regard to this are so decisive that no one need be left in doubt. Christ was God, essentially, and in the highest sense, unborrowed, underived, original. It's not in that quote, but it's somewhere else. Going on, he was with God from all eternity, God over all, blessed forevermore. That's the Christ that we serve. And here, this shows his pre-existence, his coexistence, and his self-existence in one very short statement. The Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, existed from eternity. A distinct person, self-existent, right? Yet one with the Father, coexistent. He was the surpassing glory of heaven. Oh, this is so important, friends, to know that the Christ that came down and lived, the one that was made flesh, was first God himself. And so we must realize the length of the chain that was let down for us. Amen? It was a long way down to this earth, to this dark world, from the glories of heaven. Next slide, please. So Christ identified with us, right? He became flesh. He became us. He became we. And so there's not a thing that you can go through that Christ has not gone through. He was here on this earth with flesh. The Bible calls it sinful flesh. Of course, Christ never sinned, but he came down and you could say he took our equipment and yet never sinned. Oh, what a Savior we have today. Kenosis, the boldest claim ever made. That's our sermon title. But first, the next slide, and I'm going to ask you if you know who this person is. It's kind of a small picture, but you see the name there on the one side, Muhammad Ali, the former boxer, of course. And in context, he was one who said he was the what? The greatest, exactly. I am the greatest. But when he first started saying that, he wasn't the greatest, and people thought, this guy is arrogant, this guy is cocky. In fact, people would go to his fights, hopefully to see him lose. That's really the persona that he had. And then, of course, there was the famous Sonny Liston fight, in which he was a huge underdog. And that's where he is quoted as saying, I am the greatest. I said that before I knew I was. I figured that if I said it enough, I would convince the world that I really was. Well, I'm guessing that many or most or maybe I'll say most of you are not into boxing. And Ali's claim really made very little impact on the world as a whole. But there is a much greater claim made in the Bible, one of universal consequence, one that has no time limits. It doesn't wear out. It was a thing made then that continues forever. It was made by somebody that came from a proverbially bad place. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A place with such a bad reputation that Nathanael, who was a Galilean from that region, could say that. It was made by one who is seen only as a carpenter's son, as a carpenter himself. Was this man just trying to talk himself into something? Oh no. In John chapter 5, we witness this, arguably the greatest claim ever made. So turn there with me if you're not there yet. John chapter 5, and we're going to start with verse 16 and onward. John chapter 5. And we know the context here is Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. There was absolutely no controversy in Jesus' day as to which day the Sabbath was, right? No controversy whatsoever. It was Saturday. It was from Friday sundown to Saturday. There was no controversy as to the day. However, how to keep the day and all the needless restrictions put on the day, now that's where Jesus hit. And of course, he saw this one man that was of supreme wretchedness. 38 years, he'd been sick. I think in my mind, I think Jesus wanted to heal absolutely every single person there, but he knew he couldn't do it then. His time was not yet. But there was one man he just couldn't resist. He's like, I gotta heal this guy, right? So he healed him, told him to take up his mat and walk. As I said last week, this was not some huge mattress, right? This was just a little mat that he probably put over his shoulder. And you'd think that the Jews should be ecstatic, right? The man was healed. That should be a good thing, right? Wrong. Because it happened on the Sabbath, as if God is supposed to stop all activity on the Sabbath. If God stopped all activity on the Sabbath, what would happen? Everything would go into chaos, right? Because through him, all things exist and hold together. He can't stop doing on the Sabbath. Of course not. Obviously, we are not to do our daily vocation on the Sabbath. That is completely clear. But God never stops working. In fact, on Sabbath, probably more prayers go up than any other day. And it was Jesus' busiest day for healing. Well, he healed on the Sabbath. They wanted to kill him for that. But they are going to want to kill him even more for what he's getting ready to say. Let's look on to verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, but he answered them and said this, my Father And he's putting that in a very personal sense. My Father, my personal Father is working now, and I myself am working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because now, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, for which stoning was the Old Testament punishment, but also calling God his own Father. Now, get this, making himself what? You've got your Bibles there. Making himself equal with God. Now, we think in terms of Father and Son being lower than the Father. That's not how the Jews understood it. And that's not how Jesus was saying it, right? He said, I am the Son, which means I am the same, of the same substance, right? I'm of the same stuff. And they understood it because they said, oh, he's saying he's the Son of God, which makes him what? Equal, not below. Saying that he was the Son of God was saying that he was equal with God. That's exactly what he was saying, and that's exactly how they understood it. And that's how we should understand it today. That's a big sticking point with a lot of people. Oh, if he's the Son, that means he's not really, you know, he's maybe a little lower than God. No, no, friends. He was God. He is God. And the Jews completely understood what he was saying. Verse 19, we come to one of Jesus' truly, truly, or amen, amen, or verily, verily statements. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. So I do the works that the Father does. For whatever the Father does, it goes on to say, these things the Son also does in the same way. And I can just feel the blood pressure of the scribes and Pharisees going up. Oh, what is this guy saying? Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing. Oh, now he's acting as if he has perfect knowledge of what the Father is doing, because he did. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So now he's saying he has in himself the power to give life. Friends, there's no middle ground on these statements, right? No way. You can't say that Jesus was just a good man. Oh, he was a good man, and, you know, it's good teachings, you know, just moral stuff. No, no, no. He was either God or he was a demon. That's the truth. Because think about this. He's saying that he's God. So if he's not God, he's either deceived, right, which is totally dangerous, or he's trying to deceive you by saying that he's God when he's not. So he was either deceived, a deceiver, or he was the divine Son of God. There's no middle ground. There cannot be, right? And he's going to give four witnesses as to the truth that he is the divine Son of God. Let's go on. Verse 22. So before he just said he's the one that is the life giver along with the Father, he has the same power to give life. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he gives all judgment to the Son. So now he's equal in judgment to the Father, so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So now he's saying, I'm equal in honor. And the Jews are ready to blow a gasket. There is, unfortunately, within Christianity, this thought, as we talk about judgment, that no one is really judged per se. You know, we only judge ourselves. Well, there is some truth to that. It's called the moral influence theory of the atonement. It's not wrong, But if you focus just on that, it's the atonement, it's like a beautiful gem, and it's beautiful on so many different sides and angles. But if you have this tunnel vision just on one, you will get yourself in trouble theologically and Christologically. And so some feel like there's not really any judgment. I just judge myself. There's not really any judge. What this does, it sort of downplays the law in the long run. Just a few statements here. It's the devil declares through the spirits that true knowledge places man above all law, that whatsoever is right, and that God does not condemn. And that all sins which are committed are innocent. That's from a book called The Great Controversy. Here's another one from a book called Education. Spiritualism asserts that men are unfallen demigods, that each mind will judge itself, and that true knowledge places men above all law. These, my friends, are false statements, but they're out there in Christianity today. And like I say, there is some truth to the final judgment being cause and effect, right? No doubt. But it's not merely cause and effect. It's more than that. There's a Bible out there, translation called The Remedy. It says this: essentially, all Bible translations have done have gone forth by people operation through the lens of imposed law. What this means is that Bible translations artificially introduce fear-inducing ideas about God. Very interesting. It's this statement sort of pits the law against God's love, and it shouldn't be so. And if all Bible translations have issues except The Remedy, then that is a problem also. So what we know about the judgment is there is, on our part, responsibility and accountability. Amen? God's part is chasing after us till our dying day, trying to save us. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Going on, verse 24. Again, verily, verily, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Eternal life starts today. Amen? We think of it in terms of being in heaven. Of course, it is when we're in heaven, but it starts today. It starts in our hearts. It can be a present possession. That's what he says as he goes on in verse 25. Amen, amen, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, a time is coming, but then he adds, and even now is, or has now arrived, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Come on and say amen if that's good news. Now that's not just talking, but he's getting ready to go into the two resurrections in the next few verses. So he's talking about that life that will come then, right? Eternal life that will come then. But it doesn't start there. He says, even now eternal life is with Christ in our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. You know, I wouldn't want anybody else to be my judge than my Jesus. How about you? No way. He knows everything. The one who knows us best, loves us most. Like a skillful surgeon, even now, he cuts out those things that are no good for me and replaces them with the joyous things of eternal life. Goes on to say, do not be amazed at this, verse 28, for a time is coming. Now he's just in the future. before, he was in the future, but it was now. A time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the bad deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so it's the deeds of Christ, right, in us, but we must respond by faith and believe, and those deeds become our deeds. Christ lives within. Colossians 1:27. Verse 30, going on. I can do nothing on my own. Wow, what a statement. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Any testimony of the Old Testament would need to be confirmed by how many witnesses? At least two, right? Two to three witnesses. Verse 32, there is another that testifies about me. So this is, in some Bibles, it even says above this section, fourfold witness. Does your Bible say that? Fourfold witness of Christ. And that's what we're going to see before we close here. He says, there is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And here it is. You have sent messengers to John, that is, John the Baptist, and he has testified the truth. Now, they sent messengers. They were all completely caught up in the fact that John was a prophet, right? And that John was doing a work of God. That's why they went out there. Of course, when they went out there, he said, you brood of vipers. But they went out nonetheless. So he has testified to the truth. Verse 34, but the testimony I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. That was his goal. He was the lamp, that is John, that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. The testimony of John the Baptist, that's one of the fourfold witnesses that Christ is God. Testimony number two, verse 36, says this, but the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, Jesus said, and that the Father has sent me. Think about it. He had power over demons. He had power over disease. He's going to show later he had power over death. He was and is the divine Son of God. John the Baptist, the testimony of his works, that's two. Verse 37 gives us a third testimony. And the Father, who has sent me, he has testified about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Also, you do not have his word remaining in you because you do not believe in him whom he sent. They had not heard or seen him at any time, but they did hear his voice. Some of them did, right? When Jesus was baptized and he came up and the Father said what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that acceptance embraces the world because you are in Christ. It's as if God said that to you. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Oh, friends, never let go of that. Claim it every morning and make it true in your life. We've seen three, the testimony of John, the testimony of his works, and the testimony of the Father. The fourth is super important also, maybe saved the best for last, the testimony of Scripture. Because if what Jesus is saying is not true, you might as well take this and throw it away, right? Because they go together. They go completely together. God's holy word and God's holy divine son. But don't throw this away because it's true what Jesus says. Here's his testimony, verse 39 and onward. You examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is in those very scriptures that they testify about me, Jesus says. So they were going to the Old Testament scriptures thinking, okay, yes, by having this and repeating this and memorizing this, I have eternal life. And they missed the point. They missed the Jesus that was all through the Old Testament. Jesus said, you think you have eternal life in them, but these are they which testify of me. This is the fourth testimony. And yet, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Do not receive glory from people. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And wasn't that the kind of the testimony that we see in 2 Thessalonians, that they loved not the truth. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. And really, that is a crucial point, isn't it? We can say we love Jesus. We can say we love the scriptures. But if the love of God isn't flowing out from our hearts, how true really is it? If the love of God was flowing out of us as it should be, how full would this church be? Amen? I speak for myself. I'm right in there. I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe when you accept glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Whoa, back to Moses. Of course, the Old Testament. I think in a broader sense he means, but specifically he's mentioning Moses. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have put your hope. But of course, as we read before, Moses spoke of him, of Christ. It's all through the Old Testament. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, truly believed, you would have believed me. For he wrote about me, Jesus says. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Four testimonies that Jesus is God. He backs up everything that he just said about himself. A good salesman, a good canvasser, if any of you have ever done that, answers the objections before they come, right? You anticipate the objections. You know you've been to enough doors. You know what people are going to say. So you anticipate those objections. You answer them in advance. Jesus, of course, could read the minds of the people, so he knew exactly their objections and answered them. The testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of his works, clearly. The testimony of the Father, that should be enough. And then the testimony of all of Scripture, all four of these, Christ uses. And so, as I said, there's no middle ground. Either Christ is truly the divine Son of God, or he was either deceived or he was deceiving. And we know that those first two aren't true. Amen? Clearly, we have so many examples. So if all of this is true, then that means everything Christ said is true. Amen? That means when he calls us to worship him and him alone, that is true, amen? To worship the one, there's only one God, one true God. It is Christ, it is the Father, Holy Spirit, three in one. That means that Christ came down and suffered in the flesh, because that's what we read in the Bible. He came down and died as my Savior, as your Savior. Amen? He was resurrected. More than 500 people, 1 Corinthians 15 says, more than 500 people at once saw him. Now, don't miss that at once part, right? If 500 people had seen him individually, that would be enough. But if they saw him at once, they can say, well, yeah, you know, Jesse was there. And, you know, I mean, you know, they can know that the other was there. It's clear Christ is risen. Amen. Not only is he risen, if all the rest of this is true, which it is, but now, where is he? He's in the heavens. What is he doing? He's our high priest, right? Ministering his righteousness of us to God. Christ is our high priest. He gets us. He felt the feeling of our infirmities. He has won back the title deed to the universe. We close with Revelation 5 as we started, because it is there that there is a great dilemma taking place, and Christ takes care of the dilemma. It's the great controversy in miniature here in John wrote it. Revelation chapter 5 says this, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, perfectly sealed. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' It seemed as if no one was," verse 3, "no man in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." This was a terrible dilemma. This is sort of showing us the title deed to the universe. No one was able to open it. No one was able to free the captives. They were perfectly lost. It was perfectly sealed. No one could bring redemption until a Goel was found, verse 4, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." That's our Jesus. "To open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Very interesting. He says a lion is the one that's done it. Look at the next verse. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a" what? Are y'all with me? "Stood a lamb." Thank you. "Stood a lamb," right? He said a lion. And then what is seen on the throne? A lamb. Christ in his humility. Oh, with the power of a lion, no doubt, but with the humility of a lamb. That lamb as if it had been slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes, perfect power, perfect vision, which are the seven spirits sent into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Christ redeemed. He bought us back. Amen. He holds the title deed to the universe. It was sealed. The human race was perfectly lost in Adam, but they've been perfectly found in Christ. And it's our joy, it's our glory, it's our privilege to partake of that salvation. Amen? Christ will not force it upon any, but it's free to all. It's free, and yet it was so, so costly to Christ. Our hymn of contemplation will come at this time. "Worthy is the Lamb." So maybe you want to just contemplate on all that Christ means to you, as the singers share with us now. Thank you.
Then the crying is stills it. The chorus rings out. The shackles released from their chains. And thousands of voices are swelling the song. Worthy the Lamb that was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy the Lamb that was slain.
Distances all the times, holding the crown in their hands, fall down before him, draw him the sun.
Oh, indeed, Father, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and glory and honor. Oh, what a blessing, Jesus, that you did speak this greatest claim ever, because it's true. You are God and the Son of God, and we're so grateful today. Grateful for your perfect life, which we can claim as you, as our representative by faith. Grateful for your death, Lord, the Lamb that was slain. Oh, what a privilege to be a part of a family that has you as its head. You, the Son of God, you, God, you, the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we long to be in heaven with you. And even then, we'll notice those nail-scarred hands in the hands, nails pierced in the hands of Jesus. And oh, what a thrill will come over our soul even then to realize that that was done for us. Thank you, Jesus, for being God and for carrying out the will of the Father and being our sacrifice, our substitute, our surety, the desire of ages, the one altogether lovely, the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You're all of this and more to our souls today. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.